This evening I'm beginning a short evening service on what has been called the Doctrines of Grace. They're also known by the acronym TULIP and have also been called variously the 5 points of Calvinism. And these 5 points find expression in the Canons of Dort, a confessional document of our church that was written by the Synod of Dort that met in the years 1618 and 1619. Now, the Synod was gathered together to respond to some people who were making accusations against God's sovereign and free grace in salvation. And so the Canons of Dort give us 5 biblical truths that underscore the sheer graciousness of God's redemption in Jesus Christ. Now, the canons do not follow the order of the 5 points of Calvinism as TULIP presents them, but the sermon series will be looking at these 5 points following the acronym TULIP, beginning this evening with total depravity, and ending sometime in the future with the perseverance of the saints. And so this evening I want to direct your attention to the Canons of Dort, page 102, page 102 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. And we'll be looking at Article 1 of the 3rd and 4th heads of doctrine. And we'll be looking this evening at the corruption of man from Article 1. So I want to read Article 1 to you. This is page 102 at the bottom of the page. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of things and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil, and by his own free will, he forfeited these excellent gifts, and in the place thereof became involved in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. And then let's turn to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6, found on page 6 in your pew Bibles, where you have echoes of what our confession states, or perhaps it's better to say our confession echoes what Genesis 1 Genesis 6, rather, verse 5 states about humanity. So Genesis 6, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's the word of God. Man is very, very bad, and God is very, very mad. With these words, R.C. Sproul, the renowned American teacher, began a lecture on total depravity. I suspect that neither one of these statements is either guaranteed to win popular approval. We don't like to think of God as very, very mad. He's more of a harmless grandfather who smiles at the misdemeanors and pranks of his children. And we bristle at the thought that man is very, very bad. We like to think of ourselves as pretty good. Not perfect, mind you, but pretty good anyway. We wouldn't want to assess ourselves as bad, much less as very, very bad. In fact, I don't think I've ever met an unbeliever who would describe himself as bad, let alone very, very bad. Most of them will tell me that they are basically good. We don't want to think negative thoughts. That would be harmful, positively harmful to our psyche. We need to be positive about ourselves. And this positive perspective is often reinforced in the schools that I used to attend in Scotland when I would give assemblies. There was never a time that I went into the school where the children didn't do brilliant and outstanding work. In fact, not too long ago, in our fair province, a high school physics teacher was suspended after he gave students a zero for unsubmitted work. What will that do to their self-esteem is the concern. Our society can't endure such negativity. Now, I'm ready to admit that that might be an improvement over things in the past, times in the past when those in authority would speak negatively about people, telling children that they were thick, that they would never amount to anything, that they were good for nothing. That kind of negativity isn't that helpful either. And yet, if the Christian message is going to be a message of grace, if the message of the gospel is going to be a message of joy, then we need to understand certain things. Certain truths, certain hard truths, even negative truths about ourselves. And one of them is that because of sins, humans are very, very bad. Donald MacLeod, a theologian in Scotland, says it like this, that evangelical religion begins with a sense of sin. The only proper standpoint from which to view Christ is as a lost sinner. And so that's the first stone that needs to be laid in the foundation of grace if we're going to appreciate all that God has done for sinners in Jesus Christ. This first stone is that we are natural born sinners. And this evening, and God willing, next Lord's Day evening, I want to explore the biblical truth that has been outlined in Article 1 of the third and fourth heads of doctrine of the Canons of Dort. That is, that we are natural-born sinners. When I say that we are natural-born sinners, I wouldn't want you to think that that's the way we are created. We've become that, but that's not the way we were. The wise man says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." When God had created Adam and Eve in the garden, after that he said that it was very good. Adam and Eve were created without any imperfection, corruption, or inclination to corruption of any kind. That's what we just read. Man was formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright. His affections pure. The whole man was holy. We were created perfect, without any fault or defect. But we were created as well, with a free will that was able not only to obey God and keep his commandments and to love the Creator who had been so generous to them, but a free will that could also turn away from God, rejecting his grace and goodness, and pursue the worship of creatures rather than continue in the worship of the Creator. And that is exactly what our first parents did. They rejected the God who had been kind to them and instead believed the lie. They exchanged the truth of God for error, and they sinned against God and ate of the tree of which God had said they ought not to eat. And when they did that, they plunged themselves and all their posterity into this morass of sin and depravity. And so that we all come out of the womb, having been conceived and born in sin. And ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, humanity is very, very bad. We are totally depraved. Now, what does that exactly mean? That we are totally depraved. Well, it means a lot of things, and some of those things we'll get to next Lord's Day, as God spares us. But what it means tonight, in the first place, that as sinners, untouched by God's grace, we are incapable of doing any good at all of any kind. This is God's own searing indictment in Romans 3, the verses 10 through 12. There is no one who does good, no, not even one. And then remember what our Lord Jesus said when the rich man approached him and said to him, "Good teacher." And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good except God alone." We are very, very bad. The Westminster Confession of Faith says it like this: we are completely defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. We are utterly, listen to this, utterly disinclined, disabled, and antagonistic to all that is good, and wholly inclined to all that is evil. Or as our Heidelberger says, by nature, we hate God and our neighbor. Or as Paul says in Romans 7, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. Or as God himself says in Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the evil in humanity was so much a part of their existence that even after God wiped out the world in the flood, he says in Genesis 8, verse 21, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. We are very, very bad. Now, this seems a little harsh. It actually seems a lot harsh, doesn't it? To think of ourselves in this way, as having forfeited excellent gifts and become involved in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, perverseness of judgment. We become wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in our affections. It seems harsh, and what's more, it doesn't seem to be true to our experience. Because we know good people, don't we? We know people who are willing to give of themselves for the sake of others, of doctors who are skilled in their giftings and who go to countries like Ghana and hold free clinics for the poor and needy there. We know young boys who get overpaid by the shopkeeper and then return the money to him. We know people who are men of integrity, who never lie, whom you can trust wholeheartedly, and who are not even Christians. We know people who do good. And so we're tempted to think that man can't be really that bad because it doesn't concur with our experience. So, do people do good things? Are these self-denying acts of kindness good or aren't they? Well, in a sense, they are. It's possible for a person to do what God commands, even though he is a sinner. And though a person is totally depraved, a person can still do what is helpful and beneficial to his fellow man. That's true. And nevertheless, the biblical declaration stands. There is no one good except God alone. Now, how can we say that? How can we say on the one hand that some people do good things and that humanity is not good, but very, very bad? I think this is a more significant question that we sometimes give credence to. A number of years ago, when I was a pastor in Scotland, we were running a Christianity Explored, and there was a woman who came to our classes. She had been a regular attender at church. It must have been for 12, 14 months. And she came along to the class on Christianity Explored to help her understand more clearly what the gospel of grace was. And it appeared from all that we could see that she was tracking with us until we came to the point where Rico Tice speaks of how depraved and sinful we are. And it was at that point that she left the course and left the church, because she couldn't really wrap her mind around the fact that we were that sinful as the Bible said, because in her experience, though there were scoundrels, her husband had left her for a younger woman, there were people who were basically good people, kind, generous, thoughtful, helpful. And so it didn't jive with her experience what the scripture said. And she chose to go with her experiences over the scriptures. So here's the question. Why can we say that man is very, very bad, though we know that people do good things? Well, there's three answers to that question. The first question is, or the first answer rather, is that some people do good things, but they do them for the wrong reasons, and their motives taint their actions. St. Augustine, many years ago, used this illustration. He said, imagine a man who is greedy for money. He lives for it. He wants more of it. It irks him to waste any of it. And as a result of his greed, he doesn't get drunk. Beer's expensive. Too much beer is far too expensive. Nor does he waste his money in prostitution. Nor does he get upset with his wife. He gets along with his wife, but he gets along with her because he knows that divorce is costly. He doesn't want to lose money in those things. And so what Augustine said is that in this individual, one kind of lust suppresses and restrains another lust. He does good things, but it's only bad intentions that cause him to do these good things. He doesn't get drunk because he's greedy and loves money. And so Augustine would say, you can't really credit the man for his sobriety if he's only sober because he's greedy. He does good things. It's good not to be drunk, but he does it for the wrong reasons. Or think about Andrew Carnegie, or as they say here, Andrew Carnegie. He was a Scotsman who went over to the United States in the 1800s and made it big. They say that at the height of his wealth, he had as much wealth as Bill Gates did in the 1800s. His castle was not that far from where we lived in Scotland. And he was an extremely generous man. His benevolence and his philanthropy is legendary. The town in which I grew up in Ontario had a Carnegie Library, because this is what he was known for. He would give money to towns all over the world to construct libraries. You must have heard of the Carnegie Hall in New York City, or of the Carnegie and Mellon University in Pittsburgh. All of that is a result of the largesse of Andrew Carnegie. He gave money to libraries and halls and museums all over the world. He did a lot of good. But why did he do good? Well, listen to his letter to the U.S. President Roosevelt. He says to the president, like yourself, we are depending less and less upon the doctrine of grace and more upon the doctrine of works. Not what a man believes, but what he does. So when you think of what he does in light of what he just says, can you really say a man is doing good when he gives generously in order to earn God's favor? As he says at the end of his life, when I go for trial for the things done on earth, I think I'll get the verdict of not guilty through my efforts to make the earth a little bit better than I found it. He did good, but he did good for the wrong reasons. And perhaps you can also ask how much of his philanthropy was given to atone for the ruthless way that much of his money was earned in the steel mills in his business. And so you see there as well with Andrew Carnegie that one sin suppressed another sin. Now, I'm not suggesting that we know all the reasons why people do good things, nor is it any of our business. Nor do I think that all those people know why they do good things. It's not for us to judge. But what I want to say is that the Bible says that because of sin, there is no one who does good, not even one. And what you think might be good might just be the reality of one sin suppressing and restraining another sin. So people appear to do good because they do good things, but they do them for the wrong reason. There's another reason why we can say that no one is good except God alone, and yet see that some people do good things. The reason for that is God's common grace. God's common grace restrains people from being as bad as they could be. We read this in family worship not too long ago, where Abram's wife Sarai is taken by Pharaoh, and the Lord prevents Pharaoh from sinning against Abram and Sarai. That was God's common grace. He restrained them from being as bad as they could be. If it weren't for that, there'd be no telling what this world would be. But God's restraint means that humanity still bears the image of God and still is able to do things that appear to be good. We see this happening all the time. The police are willing to lay down their lives on the line for us. Army, the medical profession, teachers are all willing to invest for the sake of others. If it weren't this way, this world would be an impossible place to live in. And God's elect would find it an unbearable reality. But because of God's restraint on sin, he doesn't allow people to be as bad as their depraved heart would be. And it enables people to do good. But they do good, not because they are good. There is no one good, no, not one. They do good because of the kindness and mercy of God. Then there's a third reason why we can say that humanity does not do good. There is no one good, no, not one, though they sometimes do good things. And that is because we tend to think that we are the judges of what is good. We define things by our own standards. We tend to minimize the holiness of God and maximize the goodness of people's actions. But God is the judge. God is the determiner of what is good. It's God's assessment that is the only accurate assessment. So God is the only one who can determine if something is good. And he has told us that for something to be good, it must be done first according to God's word. Obviously, because if it isn't according to God's word, then it's sin. Disobedience is not good and never can be good. So for something to be good, it must be done according to God's word. Secondly, it must be done by faith. Without faith, the writer to the Hebrews says, it is impossible to believe or to please God. And so you see, in the Old Testament, when the Israelites brought sacrifices to the Lord, they were doing what God commanded them to do, but it was a stench in the nostrils of a holy God because they were doing it out of formality. They were not doing it in faith, and he calls their sacrifices a trampling of my courts. I hate, I despise your sacrifices, though he commanded them to be done, and they were doing what he commanded. So it must be according to God's word, it must be done out of faith, and it must be done for the glory of God. When the Pharisees in Jesus' day prayed in public, they did it in order to be seen by man. And they did it, therefore, for their own glory and not God's. And because of that man-centeredness, a good thing, which is prayer, became repulsive to God. So for these three reasons, one sin suppresses another, God's common grace which restrains the depravity of the human heart from coming into full bloom, and because God is the one who sets the standards and determines what is good, we can and we must say the human beings outside of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ are opposed to good and completely and thoroughly inclined to do evil. And if you think about it, it's pretty obvious. Evil comes naturally to us. Sometimes people say that evil is learned behavior, and that children turn out the way they are because they watch their parents. Now, I readily admit that my children learn bad things from me, but they have never seen me getting my diaper changed and shaking my legs in rebellion against my mother. And yet they do that. How do they know how to get angry? That's not something I've taught them. It's because of the human heart, which is inclined to all evil. Children don't need to be taught how to sin. Lying comes naturally to them. Citizens in a nation don't need to be commanded to disobey. That's natural. Laws are given precisely to restrain evil because the natural bent of citizenship is to disobey. And if you look around, you see that the greatest of evil is all too clear. There is no interest in the worship of God. His book goes unread. His laws go unobeyed. It's so easy to see in humanity that we are very, very bad. And in fact, we are so bad that when we look at ourselves as believers who have been changed by the grace of God and who have the indwelling of the Spirit of God, we even ourselves, we feel the tug and inclination and temptation of evil. We always have to struggle, don't we, against sin. We must always fight these inclinations to disobey God. This native inclination with which we are born sticks with us. Even though we might be a Christian for 30, 40, 60, 80 years. And even when we do good things by the grace of God, our good things are tainted with impure motives and half-hearted efforts. What I'm saying is that you look at humanity around us, and the doctrine of depravity is so clearly evidenced. And if you look in humanity within the Church of Christ, those who profess to be born again by the Spirit of God, even there, we cannot really object to God's indictment. There is no one good. No, not one. Now, you might think that this is a very depressing thing, and it actually is. But as MacLeod said, evangelical religion begins with a sense of sin. The only proper standpoint from which to view Christ is as a lost sinner. Christ did not come to help you feel better. He came as a doctor to heal you. Christ did not come to make you a better person, but he came to call sinners to salvation. And so we need to know this about ourselves. And not only do we need to know this, but we need to feel this about ourselves, that we are, apart from the grace of God, we are sinners, hell-bound sinners, unable to do anything good. And it's from that perspective, then, that we see the sheer graciousness of God in Jesus Christ. Because in our Lord Jesus Christ, everything that we sinners need has been so wonderfully provided. And against the backdrop and the black drop of our human depravity, we see the light and the glory and the exquisite goodness of our Lord Jesus. Why? Well, because in Jesus Christ, our sins, our many sins, the actions of a depraved heart, the wicked thoughts, the inclinations and intentions that are only continually evil, in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. So that though we are very, very bad, and though God is very, very mad, God no longer holds our sins against us, but he has transferred all our sins and placed them on the shoulders of his holy Son, Jesus Christ. And Christ bears our sins in his body on the tree, and the full vent of the fury of the wrath of God is poured out on his dearly beloved Son, so that we who are miserable, rebellious, wicked sinners, impure in all our affections and hearts and will, that we sinners might be received by God in grace and looked at as if we had never sinned a moment in our lives, and as if we had fully obeyed all of God's commandments. What a wonderful gospel. And the more you understand the depths of the depravity of the human heart, the more glorious and indescribably grand is the redemption of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need Christ to have our sins forgiven. We need the power of Christ and the Spirit of Christ to renovate our hearts and to enable us to do good. And even as Christian believers, we need the blood of Jesus Christ to cover the imperfections and impurity of our good works so that they will be accepted by a God whose eyes are too pure to behold evil, a God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all, a God before whom the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." You want to minimize your sinfulness? You may. But then you minimize the preciousness of Christ and his redeeming grace. In fact, you could minimize your own sinfulness to such a degree that you don't need Jesus Christ at all. And how pitiful is a life lived without the knowledge and the experience of the great salvation of our gracious Redeemer who came to die for sinners. We are very, very bad, but Christ is very, very good. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we confess that we resist this teaching in our minds, and we are slow to receive them in our hearts. We're stubbornly determined to think of ourselves as better than we actually are. That's our sin, because we disobey the truth of your word. And it is our folly, because we rob ourselves of the joy of grace in Jesus Christ. And so our prayer this evening is that by your Holy Spirit, you would write your word upon our hearts, and that we would be convinced that there is no one good, no, not one, and that we would also be convinced that in Jesus Christ, all goodness is found, so that lamenting our own sinfulness, we might be filled with joy inexpressible, because we have a Savior in our dear Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.